Turning your Bibles then to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. When babies are born, they've usually been carried around in the womb for 9 months, during which the mama has gone through all kinds of things. Morning sickness, emotional roller coasters, hormones going bananas, body being stretched to the maximus, and all that added weight that stresses all the various systems of the body. Unless we forget, and moms have a pretty good way of reminding the kids, there's lots and lots of pain. But when the baby comes, all of that vanishes. That precious, cute bundle of joy. He or she is so perfect, so wonderful, so amazing. The little cry is so cute. Their tiny little wriggling body. Well, you get the drift. But then something happens. Junior's cries don't stop. They're always hungry. Always another diaper to change. Don't they sleep for more than 15 minutes? And then they grow up. They turn into teenagers. Again, they're always hungry. They want this, they want that. What happened? How did they go from being so cute and adorable and turn into that? What's called a fallen world for a reason. So this morning we have the opportunity to learn about the doctrine of man. Why is man a fallen creature? Why are some men evildoers and others are believers, one of God's people? What distinguishes one from the other? Psalm 14. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are, in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Let's pray. Father, as we come now before you, we sit here before your word. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would illumine our eyes. You would show us the truths of your word. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to conform our minds to the truth of Scripture. And Lord, help us to live our lives in obedience to your word. So Lord, we pray for your strength and the ability to understand. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So this morning, You get two sermons for one. Now y'all are going, what? Is the pastor intending to preach two sermons? Well, not to worry. What I mean is Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are almost exactly word for word. Go ahead, look for yourself. Psalm 14, Psalm 53. David wrote both of these psalms. And so if God wanted these almost identical psalms recorded twice, it must be important. And it behooves us to consider the Word of God carefully. So as we come to the study of our text, let's briefly reflect back on the main themes that have been woven over the past several weeks. One theme is that man is in trouble. Psalm 10, verse 1 and 2. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they've devised. Again, verse 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. And then Psalm 11, verses 2 and 3. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. Another theme is that the evil ones demonstrate their wickedness, not only by their immoral act towards the people of God, but their attitude towards God is also shamefully exposed. In Psalm 10, verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Psalm 12, verses 4 and 8, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? And on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. And then the third theme is that God's faithful answer to their cries for help, which then leads to the praise and exaltation of God. Psalm 10, verses 16 and 18. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. So we get these themes. Evil men hate God. They treat God's people with arrogance, wickedly preying upon the weak and the poor, lying with flattering lips, proclaiming their rebellion against God's authority by mockingly declaring that they have no master. The righteous pray to God to hear and rescue them. These psalms were written to be sung during congregational worship. The people of God would come together and corporately direct these prayers, acknowledging the one true God who is able to save and to worship him for who he is and for all he's done. And this same pattern holds true again here in Psalm 14. David designated it for the choir director. The congregation sang this psalm, the inspired word of God. In the first three verses, we glean insight into the doctrine of man. Regardless of evolution theory, God created Adam and Eve without sin. But they disobeyed God and ate the forbidden fruits. In our confession, chapter 6, it says, of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof, paragraph 1 says, Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor, Satan using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, and then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given to them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. So man was created innocent and with free will, but it didn't last. Man disobeyed. Man sinned. And therefore man is a fallen creature. And David describes fallen man in five ways. First, fallen man is a fool. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, some of us have engaged in foolish activities. Maybe you've done something silly, and we might say, boy, that was a foolish thing to do. Maybe we did something senseless, something we didn't really think through. But notice that God is not saying that man does foolish things, but that man himself is a fool. He's one who acts unwisely, imprudently, not caring or understanding the consequences of his actions, or in this case, his thoughts. It's his nature. It's who he is. So what we have here is an atheist position. Psalm 74, verse 18 says, remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Verse 1 says, there is no God. They hate God. They criticize in the harshest way, railing against God and his people. Just think how ardently and mockingly atheists speak of God and of Christians. Think of Bill Nye, or the so-called Four Horsemen, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, Daniel Dennett. They tell you they don't believe in God, they don't believe God exists, and yet they'll go toe-to-toe, spending all their lives, their energy, and eternity, mind you, fighting against something they claim doesn't exist. Why the hate? Why the animus towards something that's not there? And while they've certainly been outspoken, the fool mentioned in verse 1 either does not have the courage to say it aloud, or they're deceived, professing belief with their mouths, yet really, in their hearts, in their minds, they truly do not believe. Regardless of the reason, it's important to understand that the very thought in their heart or mind is sinful. And for some, this may be more often the case in our circles. And while society secularizes faster and faster, still many of our family, many of our friends might say that they believe in God. Yet in their hearts, they're deceived. They've crafted a God in their own image. But it's a false God, a made-up God, fashioning it according to their ideas of what is befitting for a little g-god they would desire to serve. And so these sinful thoughts lead to sinful deeds. Man, in his fallen state, is a fool. Second, fallen man is corrupt. Within the doctrine of man is this doctrine of total depravity. Now, total depravity doesn't mean that man is the worst he could ever be at any given time, but that man is corrupted through and through, so that there isn't any aspect of a man that escapes corruption. Our flesh, our minds, our souls have all been corrupted. Paragraph 2 of our confession says, our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, and wholly, that's entirely, defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Sin isn't external. It's an inside job. Jesus said in Mark 7, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Since the fall, man's nature is sinful, totally depraved, corrupted through and through. Third, fallen men are workers of iniquity. We see from the psalm that they do abominable deeds. These works are abhorrent to God. Preying upon the poor, selfish deeds at the expense of others, lying, stealing, cheating, killing, adultery, breaking any of the Ten Commandments would certainly fit this category. And so sure, those things we would understand as being detestable, despicable in the sight of the Lord. But can't unbelievers do some good things? You know, like volunteer in the soup kitchens, or give to the poor, etc., etc. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So faith, belief in God, is a prerequisite, an essential for pleasing God. Paul describes unbelievers as living according to the flesh. This is a state believers used to be in prior to regeneration, prior to being born again. Romans 7:5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And then Romans 8:7-8 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The unbeliever is unwilling to submit to God. And they're living according to their sinful passions. They are at war with God. So, how could any so-called good works be acceptable to God if they're tainted by sin? And this is what Jesus gets at when he warned in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, or cast out demons in your name, or do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Friends, it's impossible for fallen man to make it to heaven by their works. Even if they think their good acts will be credited to them, they're incapable of doing the Father's will. When the unbeliever dies and stands before their Maker, and they're proud of the stuff that they've done, Jesus isn't going to ask them, so how much good have you done in your life? That's not the standard. He's going to say, who are you? I never knew you. And depart from me. Depart from me, you what? You workers of lawlessness. So friends, don't be deceived. There isn't anything that you can do. There's no works that will merit salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And so the works of fallen man won't cut it. Jesus says that their efforts are lawless and abominable. It's morally repulsive. Fourth, the truth of fallen man is that none seek God. Psalm says, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. All of Adam's posterity, all mankind, the children of Adam, are born in a fallen state. Paragraph 3 of our confession says, they, Adam and Eve, being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. So all of mankind, by ordinary generation. Now Jesus was a man, but that was not an ordinary birth. That was a miraculous birth. So we have here, God looking down from heaven is a fancy word, anthropomorphism. Too many syllables. Anyway, it's a human trait or characteristic that's attributed to God on our account, for our understanding. And so when God looks down from heaven, it means that God knows every heart of man. And all of mankind are born in a fallen state with a sin condition under the curse of death, natural death and spiritual death. We see this. Even though God chose Israel and revealed himself to them through the scriptures and the prophets, without the intervention of God in their hearts, even the natural children of Abraham are lost. This is what's taught in Romans 3, 9 to 12 says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Paul uses this argument. He uses Scripture to point out that no one is born innocent and clean. So it's not genetics that gets you to heaven. It's not the physical posterity of Abraham, but the spiritual posterity that the new covenant promises salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. And that's what we see in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so all mankind is in a predicament and in need of saving faith. So if you're waiting to come to Christ, when you've got it all figured out, when you've made things right, you'll never come. Because you will never seek after God. You need a heart change. You need a heart transplant. And only God can do the salvific work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And fifth way he describes fallen man, and this follows from our last point, there's not even one man who does good. Not even one. They've all turned aside, and together they become corrupt. There's none who does good. Not even one. The fallen man is corrupt. They're sinful to the core. They're hopeless and helpless without the intervention of God. Romans 3:13 through 20 says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Salvation cannot be found or attained by the law or by keeping the law. Only knowledge of our sin. Only understanding how greatly we've sinned against the holy, holy, holy triune God. And so without grace, man is under bondage and condemnation through the law. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The nature of fallen man is corrupted. They're captive to sin, and under the curse of sin, the death that it brings. So paragraph 4 of our confession says, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined, entirely inclined to all evil, do proceed actual transgressions. So fallen man is not neutral. We're not born tabula rasa or a clean slate. No, we're born sinners. We naturally sin. It's our inclination, our bent, if you will. Galatians 3 says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could be life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So it's not what we can do, not what we can keep, that we get righteousness. It's impossible to attain righteousness or justification by works. And so if we want to understand the gospel, if we want to understand the good news of Jesus Christ, it is imperative to understand biblically the doctrine of man. Looking through the biblical lens, man is corrupted, totally depraved, incapable of doing good, inclined to sin, will not seek after God, and not even one man does good. So mankind is indeed in a horrible predicament. Man is helpless to stand before God and be judged. We need help. We need a Savior. We need Jesus. And now we turn to the last half of Psalm 14. And we find there's a contrast between the evildoers and God's people. How does one become one of God's people? How does one change from being an evildoer into a child of God? So we begin by considering the evildoers. Well, these are those who do evil. And so we'll see four things. One, they're ignorant. Two, they prey upon God's people. Three, they mock the poor. And four, they're in grave danger. So number one, they're ignorant. It says, they have no knowledge. Do they even recognize who it is they're rebelling against? Do they not realize they're heaping up wrath upon themselves? Romans 2:4, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Even those who had the Scriptures, the revealed Word of God, were punished for their ignorance. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. And furthermore, in their ignorance, in verse 4, they do not call upon the Lord. Every created being owes its life to the Creator. And instead, as Romans 1 teaches, they try to suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. Romans 1:21 to 23 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They're ignorant. Two, evildoers are said to devour God's people. This picture of being consumed, like eating bread, tearing off a chunk of bread, crumbs scattered everywhere, and chewing it up until there's nothing left. My first job I held, I was a sacker at the grocery store. And one of the very first things I was taught was that the delicates, you know, the eggs, the bread, goes on top, not at the bottom. Don't smash the bread. And here the bread is being smashed, chewed up. Devour. Three, the evildoers, they mock the poor. They make fun of them. Bruce Hornsby wrote a song back in the 80s when music was good that captures this well. And his lyric goes, standing in line, marking time, waiting for the welfare dime because they can't buy a job. The man in the silk suit hurries by as he catches the poor old lady's eyes. Just for fun, he says, get a job. He makes fun and mock the poor. Notice in verse 6 how they mistreat the poor. You would shame the plans of the poor. They make fun of, and then, top of that, they desire to humiliate the poor. These evildoers are ignorant. They prey upon, they mock God's people. And this, of course, leaves them in a precarious place. For they're in grave danger. God reveals that in such a place, they are in great terror. They're treading on dangerous ground. They ought to be extremely fearful, dreading the penalty of sin. They're on the road to hell. They're destined to be thrown in the lake of fire for their wickedness. Romans 2, 5-9 says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. Jonathan Edwards says in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he says, unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. It's rotting away. They're in grave danger. So we ought to be moved to fervently pray and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friend, if you died today, are you sure what would happen to you? Would you enter into heaven or be banished to hell? There is good news. You can escape the impending danger. You can be changed from a rebel who hates God to a new creation when you repent of your sins and turn away from them. Instead of being dead and stony, your heart can be changed into a soft, tender heart that desires to be obedient to the will of God, to please Him. Your hatred for God will be extinguished. You will love Him as you come to know that He loved you first. In sending Jesus, His only begotten Son, to come and to be the true Adam, the Lamb of God who was sacrificed, standing in your place to remove your sins, to atone for them by the shedding of His blood. This God did for you out of His great love for you, to redeem you, purchase you, and remove you from the curse of death of sin. Now, instead of being in bondage to sin, Jesus has set you free by His grace and through His propitiation, satisfying God's holy wrath against your sin. So because we're united and saved in Christ, He's adopted us as His children. We're co-heirs. So by repenting and putting your faith in Jesus, you can become a child of God. And this is how every believer has been converted from evildoer to one of God's own. And so for being one of God's people, we find one, we belong to God. Two, we're often attacked and mocked for our faith. Three, God is present among us. Four, God is our refuge. And five, the we pray for his kingdom to come. So one, as God's people, we belong to him. That's what it means. We are his. We are God's son, God's daughter. Romans 7:4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. We belong to Jesus. We're not our own. Two, as the children of God, we're often attacked and mocked, ridiculed for our faith at the hands of the evildoers, as we've seen in the first part of our psalm. Three, despite our sufferings and trials, we can know and trust that God is present among his people. It says, for God is with the generation of the righteous. We've been given access to boldly approach his throne of grace. If God is for us, who can be against us? Four, brothers and sisters, God is a refuge. He sees what you go through. He knows the attacks that you've endured. He's not forgotten you. Run to him. He is your safe haven. Hebrews 6 says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, beloved, what a comforting thought to meditate on. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, and we can boldly approach his throne of grace. He is our help in our time of need. And as the psalm concludes, it leads to the fifth thing that God's people do. Which is prayer. Praying for God's kingdom to come. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortune of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Jesus taught us to pray. So we ought to pray to the Father. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As God doles out justice and recompenses and restores, it should cause his people to rejoice, to exalt, and praise God. Zephaniah 3 says, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Salvation has come. His name is Jesus. And so although mankind has sinned, there remains for the believers in Jesus the following truth from the fifth paragraph of our confession. It says, the corruption of nature during this life does remain in those who were regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So scripturally, it still remains that believers, we battle sin. We still sin. We still come up short. But we have been forgiven. Our sins have been pardoned. And we are able to mortify them. That is, we are able to put them to death. And so as Christians, we ought to live and walk in holiness. Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On the account of these, the wrath of God is coming. 1 Corinthians 6 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So we say amen. When we have a biblical understanding of the doctrine of man and we've been changed, we've been cleansed, we've been sanctified and justified in Christ, we ought to rejoice. When you look back at your life before you were saved, how can we not be filled to overflowing with joy for being made into a new creation? So I can imagine those singing this psalm in the church when they got to this last verse. I imagine the volume shot up as we sing of our hope in God and the forgiveness and life found in God. We too should raise our voices. Lift our praises as we sing of His coming salvation. Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Could your praise be described as a loud voice of rejoicing? We shout at the TV, we shout at football games, or the Olympics, or soccer matches. We can get excited about these events. Shouldn't we be all the more excited about worshiping our great God and Savior? I strongly encourage each of you, brothers and sisters, to worship with great joy, great zeal, and jubilation. When we contemplate the wondrous works of God, of His great love, and the salvation that He freely bestows on us through the grace and merit of Jesus Christ, how can we not be moved to worship? thank you, Lord, for this word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you show us in Scripture who we are as followers. You show us how hopeless, how helpless we are without you. And so, God, when we consider how unworthy, how revolting our sin is to you. And yet you came, sending your Son, Jesus. You loved us while we were yet sinners, and he died for us on the cross. While we mockingly spat in his face. While we mockingly jeered. Yet you loved us, and you took us in our dead estate, and you breathed new life into us. God, we're so grateful. We're so thankful that you would save a wretch. Truly, you are an amazing Lord. You love us with an amazing Lord. So we thank you and we exalt you for who you are, the one true, righteous God. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We exalt your name. So we pray.